Please take your Bibles and let's turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We're taking a day, a weekend perhaps, to consider many who gave their lives for their country, for their families and friends. Sacrifices made. There's a great foundation of this in our country's history, but it actually goes way beyond that. God has used people's lives and invested their lives for us as well. And so when we get to Psalm 78, I want to read the first eight verses. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Asking a strange question today, what do the dead tell us? People have sent us messages from the past. They have spoken things, they have written things, they have drawn and painted and carved things, they have built things. They have killed for things. They have died for things. The hard work that history, literature, and art give us is to learn and benefit from the messages given to us by those who have lived before us. And I can't help but comment that if people today are not rewriting history to give it another meaning, they are just plain old ignoring it. And that, you know that old saying, one thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Education has been focused more and more on just getting vocational skills, making money, being productive citizens, etc., etc., just for surviving. And people today, the old classical education involved us understanding our roots, our moorings, trying to learn from what others before us have said and done. Observing the movements of history, well, part of it is to observe what man is like. And that's why history repeats itself. But there's a little more to this here, as we will later consider history as his story. But I'd like to continue in this thought. Words, decisions, and actions are among the main ways that we communicate. In the United States of America, we have separated a day and called it Memorial Day, a day to remember those who died in combat, fighting for our nation and its freedoms. Perhaps one of the most famous tributes ever made to those who died in battle is the Gettysburg Address given by Abraham Lincoln. I'm going to ask you to bear with me. I want to nice and slowly read this to you. I don't have to add comment. He said it so succinctly. Why wreck it? You know, he was preceded by a guy who spoke for over 2 hours and cited things about the Greek wars and all that stuff. And, you know, nobody's quoting his speech. But this one. 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that a nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion. That we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth. Well, contrary to what Mr. Lincoln said, the world actually has remembered these words that were spoken. Not that other guy so much, but no, these. They're worthy. Now, there's probably all of those things written down, or else I wouldn't have known about them, all those other speeches. But what we think about with Mr. Lincoln's speech is, in great simplicity, he said that actions speak louder and longer than words. And he's absolutely right. But for all the military cemeteries that we have, it is doubtful that we think and meditate and learn enough from the message of the dead. I remember taking my son's advice. I had some extended time in Washington, D.C., and even though I grew up in that area as a child and had been visiting museums and things in the past and monuments, but my son was working down there at the time, and he had a day he had to be working, and I had free time. He says, "Dad, if you go to Arlington Cemetery, just stay there. Don't just breeze in and breeze out. Don't just take the bus tour and fly off to the next thing. Spend a day there." Well, I didn't spend the whole day. I probably spent half a day, but I did what he said. I took the bus tour, heard what they had to say, and then when the bus tour was over, I walked and walked and walked, and I reflected, and it's overwhelming. I can't remember if it's like 300,000 graves out there. And there's one grave, it's got 250. It was such a mess. They just piled it all together. They couldn't separate. You know, so there's monumental testimony there, and I'm not trying to make a pun. But what are people thinking today? Some haven't even taken the bus tour. Some might see a fleeting little picture on Facebook or something, you know, today they'll show a picture of a military cemetery. And there's a bunch of them. It isn't just Arlington. What are people talking about and thinking about today? Well, they're arguing about what lessons should be learned. Like I said, they're rewriting history. They're trying to rewrite everything. They're trying to establish something new. So I threw out a few ideas here that people are arguing and fussing about. I'm not going to give all the answers. I'm just going to tell you what's in the mind and heart and coming out of the mouths of so many people. Who are the heroes and who are the villains? Will the wars ever cease? Was this nation worth fighting for? Should we tear it apart and start another one? Since we are so bad at governing ourselves, should we just surrender to a global government and let our lives be someone else's responsibility? What does it mean to preserve the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Who gave us that right? just letting it settle, because I'm going to change gears now and I'm going to get back to Psalm 78. We need to consider this message. It's a historical psalm. And just for bait, I threw out Psalm 106 as another one. When you learn your Bible stories of Israel in Egypt and coming out of Egypt and wandering in the wilderness and settling down into the promised land, what you get in the Psalms is sometimes these teaching psalms. They give history with comment. They give you things to think about. They give you God's perspective on what man did, said, or didn't do and didn't say, and so forth. So they're valuable. You'll think a lot more of them if you know your Bible stories. And I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but it takes work to learn them. And then you read those Psalms, you know just what they're talking about. And if not, you'll have a reference, a study note. It may direct you back and you can catch what they're talking about. It's worth the effort. What happened with the people of Israel? What lessons should be learned by their descendants? And if you will, in a spiritual sense, we are descendants. We have the heritage of those that fear His name. And their history is intertwined with our history as the church, they as Israel. Here's just a few thoughts I want to share from Psalm 78. Let's look at the first two verses again. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Learning from history is a dark and difficult task. Now, by dark, I don't mean morally. I mean to our minds, to our hearts. There's things that are not easily perceived. We have to go past surface value. Go to Proverbs 1 sometime and notice the Proverbs are called dark sayings. Because you've got to do more than just read them. You've got to meditate upon them. You've got to compare spiritual with spiritual, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I'm quoting Scripture when I say that. It sounds tedious, but guess what? It's tedious. To know what God says about what happened, and to know that one place on this earth you can get good news coverage is in this book. So it's important for each generation to speak to the next generation from this book. Psalm 78, verses 3 through 6. Which we have heard and known, and our fathers told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praise of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. There's a real cycle here. We have to tell others. We have to listen to the ancients from the Scriptures. Psalm 119 says, I know more than the ancients because of thy precepts. You can know more than some older people. It's not how long you've been on the road, it's how fast have you been moving on it. You know, if I stand on a road for 4 hours and say I've been on the road for 4 hours and I'm still standing, that doesn't mean much. But if I've been driving 65 miles an hour, 4 hours means a lot. But there are elders, men and women in our life that have traveled down this road, searching and meditating and comparing, as I've mentioned already, and you'll see it in their prayers. They're not trying to show off. They're not giving God the chapter and verse so He can follow along in their prayers. But they simply talk the language. They've breathed in God's word and they're breathing it out in prayer. And you can tell those people they've spent lots of time with God. We need to listen to them It'll help us be able to tell our children, because our children need to grow up and tell their children, and those children need to grow up and tell their children. And if we quit doing this, this thing just loses its momentum and comes to a standstill. Theoretically, it could all perish. Now, it never has. There's always at least a remnant that value what God has said and taught, and He's used millions and millions of lives to be illustrations for you and me. And we're described as the ones to whom the ends of the earth are come. And all these are our examples. And, you know, Hebrews 11 is all about that. It's important to include God's work and God's word as we tell our narrative. And again, I repeat, history is His story. You want to get the right commentary here. There's brutal honesty required. As I read in that verse, it says, verse 4, we will not hide them from their children. In other words, we got to know the truth even if it hurts. And one reason I know the Bible is the Word of God is because it doesn't put anybody in this super airbrushed, perfect view. Warts and all, there they are. We see them for what they are, which helps us see what the grace of God is for what He is. And it gives us encouragement. When men write history books, they just got everybody silver spoon in their mouth, the blue bloods, you know, I cannot tell a lie, mother, I chopped down the cherry tree. You know, it's all flowery, perfect looking. But it doesn't happen in the narrative that God gives. So our parents need to tell us the truth, and we need, as parents, to tell our children the truth, how it really is. Because I've watched some awful bubbles pop, all stars and stripey, all perfect, and then all of a sudden the reality comes out later. And kids are old enough to understand how messed up some things really were. And I think in an appropriate way, we need to break it down at some point of our life and tell them how it really is. And that takes courage, takes humility, and it takes a lot of wisdom, because you need to ask God, how do I break this to them? That this place isn't as great. I remember as a child just thinking, the world is great. And I had great expectations. And amongst the many failures that have changed my expectations were my own. And I remember coming to some of my family with some of my failures, and they said, well, maybe you need to understand that you aren't the first one to do that. And they'll cite another family member. And that happened to them. And you know, I told you, you go to the Old Testament, warts and all. You see all the failures. There's a beautiful thing. After Jesus Christ died on the cross, after the Gospels are presented, you never hear the saints referred to in the New Testament for their faults. It's always what they did that was by faith. And you wonder what's going to be like when you stand before the Lord one day. The blood of Jesus is going to make it so you're not going to have to answer for your sins. Now, we may suffer loss of reward. There will be tears in heaven for a while. He'll dry them up. And there'll be regrets. There'll be wood, hay, and stubble that doesn't amount to anything. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's gold, silver, precious stone, 1 Corinthians 3. But I just praise God that when I see all of Abraham's faults, I go in the New Testament, they're never brought up again. In the words of our Lord, He says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's an official legal description of how God's going to handle our sins. The blood of Jesus. You better run to Him now if you haven't already, because you don't want to stand before God with your sins. You don't want to die in your sins. You want them to be washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And what we're doing now is our labors are to honor and glorify Him, to show our gratefulness to Him and our love for Him. And we have the expectation of some rewards. But the fact is that if we try to do the airbrush job, we try to put makeup on our sins and on our lives and on the history of our country, there are things that weren't good, that aren't good. And we need to ask God for more grace to overcome those flaws. But our children need to see it in the right context, and God's Word puts it in the right context. So, The goal of our narrative is to cause people to trust and put their hope in God and not man. Going back to the psalm here, verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel. He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You know, I got a little business card handed to me once, and the guy's name and his business was on one side. I flipped it over, and it says, now, if you forget my name, you've lost nothing. But if you forget the name of Jesus Christ, you've lost everything. Amen. Yeah, the focus is on God. Look how God has been faithful. Look what God was doing. Look what God has done since. Look at his promises, what he is yet to do. It's the only way we can have hope. That's the only way we can go forward. That's the only thing we can recommend to this world is the grace of God, not the wonderful accomplishments of some of his people. We must be humble and honest as we note the failure of man. I think I've said that already, but we need to demonstrate that when we forget and forsake God and his ways, we bring misery upon ourselves and the next generation. Verse 8. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Now, sometimes we like to talk about great revivals in church history, and there's some amazing things that God has done to enliven his people, wake them up from their lethargy. And there's other times we have to say, here's where we went wrong. I wonder, if Jesus doesn't come back soon, I wonder if we'll look back on church history via 1960s and 70s and 80s, if we'll find out that we really junked it up with a bunch of commercialism, entertainment, and seeking to make the church popular. We didn't do a thing for the reputation of God. And what lasts? Because honestly, I'm old enough now to tell you that churches and their methods are kind of like watching a fashion show, and the women walk down the catwalk and they've got the thing, you know, and they twirl and they show and go back. And the churches say, well, look, here's how we do our music and here's how we do this thing. And look at our church buildings and look, we've changed this and we've changed that. And then they walk away. And you know what? 10 years later, it's something else. It's something else. I got a huge amount of ties in my closet to prove to you that fashion is never ceasingly changing. And the widths of belts and the widths of ties and the size of the collars, and some of you are smiling because you know what I mean. But, you know, churchianity has done this too. It's become a fashion show, a style show. I can't remember if it was Vance Havner or A.W. Tozer, they're so much alike to me. But one of them said, when the church becomes popular, it's not dying. It's already dead. Amen. That we even want to be popular with the world means we're compromising with who God is. It's God that must get the attention. It's God that must become the popular one. They've come up with a word in the last dozen years or so about being relevant. Our churches need to be relevant. We got to make it so everybody notices us and likes us and thinks we're on the right page with them. And I say to you, the urgency is that people get relevant to God. He doesn't change. Are we relevant to God? It is not so important if I'm relevant to the world, but are we relevant to God? What's he want? What's he desire? What will he have? That doesn't mean I don't care about reaching our generation. It doesn't mean that I shouldn't be informed of what's going on in my world. Paul was informed in his world. And there's a difficulty in how to deal with culture and communication with today's generation. The gap is bigger, I think, than it's ever been. These are not problems I can settle this morning, probably not in my lifetime. But the humility and the honesty to say, we've done a lot of unscriptural, foolish, worthless things. And we need to go back to the basics. You know, some of you know, I don't like the term primitive church. They go back to the book of Acts and call it the primitive church, and as if the apostles are walking on their knuckles, got sloped foreheads or something. That was the advanced church. Fresh from the influence of the master. Okay, so they didn't have nice printed leather Bibles. They didn't have buildings with nice windows or whatever else. But they understood the priorities. And they must have been doing something right because the devil attacked them from the moment they got started. And culture wars had a lot to do with it. You know, ask Paul what to think of Corinthian culture. Even Ephesian culture. And I think of that little poem. I can't quote it well, but it talks about all the water in the world can't sink your boat if the water's on the outside. So it is with your soul. All the evil in this world can't sink your soul unless you let it in. And I'm just so afraid that some people's idea of evangelism and outreach has been to put screen doors on submarines. Not a good idea. We need to show people who God is. And in so doing, we have to tell on ourselves. Things that didn't work and things that still do work. Okay, there's two great messages from the past. I'm going to read at least one of them here. Psalm 145, verses 1 through 21. I've never seen a plainer description of what evangelism and worship and missions can all be combined and used today than in this wonderful psalm. See if you notice the generation thing, because I may not take much time to explain this, get us started. Psalm 145, I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible or awesome acts. And I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all that fall and raises up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh, or the Lord is near, unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Phew. Maybe you never thought about this, but the way you worship God in spirit and in truth is evangelism. People need to see what's radiating from a grateful, loving heart because you've been affected by the grace of God. the wonderful attributes of God and His actions spell out gospel truth. We are to be living recommendations of Him. And just the very act of coming here and worshiping God somewhere else, or spontaneously even out if you're in a park or something. I hear people say all the time, "Oh, I can't witness. I don't know what to say." Well, sing the doxology. That's a start. Stand up and be counted. Say something, sing something, quote something. But let people know where your ballot is cast. I'm going to read the next one. It's going to be hard not to speak on it because Hebrews 12 is packed with things, especially when you look at Hebrews 11 just before it. But bear with me. Bear with me. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read two portions here. Hebrews chapter 12, starting with verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about or surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, while we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Okay, in view of the listing of the great hall of faith in chapter 11 and how they witnessed to their generation and how their faith worked, He says, now you need to run a race. You're surrounded by witnesses. The world is watching you. And if you don't keep your eye on the prize, if you don't keep your eye on the goal, which is Jesus Christ, not alleged mansions that you're going to have with saunas and things, keep your eyes on Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. I was saying that last week, I think. But this looking unto Jesus is very important. Later on, he tells us in verse 15 to look diligently. And I can't describe the whole issue with Esau, but I know this, that what God wants in us, He's willing to chasten us, discipline us for. And so I've missed a lot of powerful, important reading, but I picked the narrative back up in verse 18. Our destiny is wrapped up in one of two mountains. One is Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. The other is called Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where Jesus died on the cross and rose again. I start with verse 18. "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Now, other places Paul puts a better light on the law, that it's holy and just and good. But he wants you to feel this with your heart. That when the commandments first came, it was frightful. It was frightful. People came to a mountain, couldn't touch it, it's shaking, a dark cloud came over it, and there were sounds coming, and people were terrified, because that's how serious the law is. It's like a burning fire. But here's the good news. Verse 22, "You are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Oh, I would love to explain all this, but this isn't the time. But it also says in verse 24 that you are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Since we're on the subject of the dead speaking, I got to explain this. When Abel pleased the Lord with his offering and Cain did not, Cain was mad and God reasoned with him. If you do well, you'll be accepted. And He tried to give him encouragement, but Cain was filled with envy, and he went and murdered his brother, and he buried him. The first murder, the first cover-up. But God comes speaking to Cain and says, "Where's your brother?" And he retorted back terribly, saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, the answer is yes, you actually are. I mean, there's only four of you on earth right now, so yes. Well, God next said, "Does not the blood of Abel cry out to me from the ground?" And I say to you, what was that blood crying? Justice. Murder has happened. It should be avenged. Sin has happened. Unrightful murder. Unjust. A call for justice. And God came to deal with Cain about the murder of his brother Abel because the blood was crying out from the ground to God. And now this subtle, lovely statement. It says here that the blood of that covenant, that blood of sprinkling from Jesus, speaks better things than that of Abel. Jesus was murdered, unrightfully tried, unjustly condemned and murdered. The workings of the people of Israel as well as the Roman government, they killed an innocent man. Matter of fact, they didn't realize it. They killed a perfect man. And that's where it works out for us, folks, because the perfect man could offer us something. He paid a debt he did not owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. And the blood of Jesus speaks forgiveness. Reconciliation. Welcome. You may come unto the Father by me. The blood of that covenant speaks far better than what Abel's blood was saying. The blood of Jesus is speaking today. I had the unhappy sight watching some news footage a year or so ago. And there was rioting going on. And this man was out there just saying one thing, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. And two of the rioters walked up. One was a man, one was a woman. And the man smacked him right in the lips, right in the teeth. All the man said was the blood of Jesus. And we were told that this was mostly peaceful rioting, just a little fiery. And something like that. You know, the devil knows what he hates the most, and he stirs up people to fight irrationally. How irrational to take a man who's doing nothing but saying the blood of Jesus and smash his mouth like that. But you know what? That man was telling us something that was so precious. The blood bought truth. That we can be saved, delivered, forgiven, restored, made sons of God, and have the right to be the children of God because of the blood of Jesus. And all those other good things that I read just before that I can't take time to explain. But back to verse, let's see. Oh yes, I'm going to keep going. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. We're talking about future judgment here. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Okay, what is unshaken? The word of God, that's good. That's good. How about the heart that's established in the grace of God? We're unshakable, unmovable. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. Okay, the things that God has done so far have shaken the earth. He says there's a day coming where heaven and earth are going to shake. The earth will reel to and fro like a drunk man. I don't know what your translation says, but I've had that in my head for years. And the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The heavens and the earth shall melt, become molten. That time's coming, and yet we are going to be standing on the sheer grace of God, the rock of Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. I guess literally here the Greek means be grateful. In other words, as bad as this world is, it's shaking, it's reeling, it's showing evidence of the return of Christ, but we can be grateful because we're not going to inherit this mess. new heaven, new earth to the meek who love Jesus. So therefore, we want to be able to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay, back to that fire. That sounds scary. It should. Even when Jesus showed himself to John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1, his feet were like brass furnace, showing the judgment that he has. But John wasn't burned. But, you know, we've been told about a fire one day, and all of our works will be put before the Lord, and it'll be tested with fire. And that which is wood, hay, and stubble, too bad, so sad, but that's what that is. But left will be gold and silver and precious stone. And I submit to you, that is what we have done through Christ who lives in us. That is when we've had fruit by Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:11. And that which is done from Christ, through Christ, and for Christ lasts. So this is good news here in Hebrews 12. Messages from the past. Messages from the dead. The blood of Abel still crying out for justice. But you can bypass that and go to the blood of Jesus, who washes away all sin, who changes our natures and makes us new in Christ, who will change our vile bodies one day and make them like his, who will give us a new heavens and a new earth. Have you been listening to any dead people lately? Don't go have a seance. Get in the book. Thousands of messages are here waiting for you. But best of all, the blood of Jesus is crying out, calling out, have peace with the Father. Come to me, and I'll set you free. You will find rest for your souls. Lord, I can't say any more. Please, you keep speaking. Give us your grace to receive your word with a grateful heart. Help us to see what you say about history. Help us to read your stories and your commentary and come to your conclusions that Jesus truly is the only way, the truth, and the life. Speak to every heart here, Lord. Anyone who hears this message, and may we be receptive to how you have used people who have lived before us to speak to us, either with their words, their actions, or their stories. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.